Good to have them back at Maranatha. Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Colossians chapter 4. As we've gone through these mornings on the first three chapters, and we've seen such tremendous truth that Paul is just like theological bombs he's dropping us on every page. And seemed like this last chapter going to be kind of a letdown. But it's still the Word of God, still inspired Scripture. And as I've studied through it, I think we'll have enough spiritual food to chew on here this afternoon, this morning. Even when he talks about personal relationships. Okay, that's where you can get into all the theology, you can get all the biblical philosophy and answer the objections and the false doctrines and promote the truth. But in the final analysis, it has to break down and apply to people, isn't it? Individuals. Right. It's preached by individual preachers and servants, and all of us have a part in this, the body of Christ, to set forth the truth of the gospel. And so we see Paul now as a, if he had had Facebook back there, he'd had a lot of friends. Paul was a friendly man. He loved the young preachers too. And you'll see here how he has these associates and how he appreciated them. He wasn't just some big shot that everybody else, you know, fit in their little place and didn't come into his station. But he looked at them all as fellow soldiers, fellow servants, and he appreciated their faithfulness. So we're going to have a good time this morning, starting at chapter 4, verse 2. Now, why we do that? Because first verse 1 fits in with the preceding section there concerning husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and servants. So notice verse 4, 1 deals with masters, and he just finished up with slaves. So he's dealing with the whole household and how all these truths apply in our daily Christian life, which is lived at home. That's really where you were. If you're a real Christian, if you're a Christian at home. That's the height of your Christianity. Your wife and the God knows who you... Everybody has an idea about your reputation, but God and your wife know what your character is, and vice versa. In fact, that's the pressure cooker of the Christian life, is the home. And that's where the real Christian, please stand up. So, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. There's an example of what I was just saying. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son of Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. And so this concludes the wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, a church that he had never visited. He was not personally involved in starting it, but one of his students, one of his Bible students from the Middle East Baptist Seminary East, or in or North, I guess this would be in Greece, or GBC East. In Acts chapter 10, chapter 19, verse 10, 2 years he taught, renting a schoolhouse, the school of Tyrannus. And as a result of that school, all of Asia was evangelized. So the only way you can figure that happening is Paul taught men that they went out and preached. And these seven churches you read about in Revelation, plus Hierapolis, Colossae, Troas, so there are more than seven churches, but those are seven that Jesus is addressing in Revelation. But these are all the churches that were founded as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, as you read the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. So, he has just finished a section here on sanctification, that we are to put to death, mortify the deeds of our members as their instruments of sin, and put off the garments of the old man, put on the new garments of the new man, and gives wonderful instructions. And then he addresses the husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. So now in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Notice the admonition here. He's picking up where he left off in verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The Christian life, basically, we might call the devotional life of the church, even the liturgy of the church, is involved in this commandment. Continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. What's one thing you need to do and have to do if you're really going to have a church service? How do you start the church service? Prayer. How do you end it? Prayer. And why are we? What are we doing when we're singing? We are worshiping God, expressing our praises to him. And so this matter of continued prayer involves the whole Christian life, isn't it? What should you do when you wake up in the morning? Pray. What do you do when you sit down to eat? You pray. What should you do when you have a decision to make? Pray. Of course, what do we do? We pray when everything goes wrong. And when you say we need to have a prayer meeting, and we ask, it's come to that, has it? So it's usually the last thing. And so this is why this is continually commanded in the scripture. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So accompanying this continuous persevering prayer is watchfulness and also thanksgiving. These all go together. It's thanksgiving that keeps our prayer life alive, isn't it? If we're appreciative of what God does for us, then we're going to be thankful. And if we're while we're in fellowship with him, thanking him, then we start asking him for other things. And so it continues our prayer life. And, of course, watchfulness. Why do we need to be watchful? Because we get drowsy and we get delinquent in prayer. They say if you have insomnia, one thing to do is pray and the devil will put you to sleep. So we're not very much of a warriors in this matter of prayer. We kind of give up and sleep at the switch. Now notice some various passages here. The word here, proskatereo, means to continue in, and it belongs to the New Testament vocabulary of devotion. Look, for instance, in the book of Acts. Just run through the passages in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Here we are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in the upper room in those 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost. And notice what they were doing. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And he names those who were there. In fact, there's 120 of them that are recorded. Then in chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Sometimes pastors lament that they can't get the church in one place, let alone in one accord. Here they are in one accord. And then look on in the, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice this matter of one accord, how important unity is in the body of Christ. How pleasant it is for good and pleasant it for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. And then verse 3 says, there the Lord commanded the blessing. Get some people together in one accord in praying, and guess what's on his way? The blessing. Life from God, reviving power. Remember now, when the Holy Spirit came, he didn't come at the morning service or the evening service. He came at the prayer meeting. He came to the prayer meeting. We have the attitude, well, I can't make it tonight. It's only a prayer meeting. No. It's not. There's no such thing as only a prayer meeting. That's the powerhouse of the church.
Yes, sir.
That's the most important service. And remember, that's the service the Holy Spirit came to in the early church. Now, just looking at some other passages of this matter. catch up with my notes here. In chapter 6, verse 4. They had a problem in the church. There was murmuring among the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews over their widows, saying they weren't getting taken care of as they should have. And so they fussed about this administrative problem. And so Peter got up and said, now we've got our priorities wrong. And so let's choose some men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to take care of this problem. And there we have what's believed to be the first deacons. But here he said in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. What's the preacher's primary responsibility? Prayer and ministry of the word. So free up the preacher to do his job and then get some good guys to fill the other responsibilities in the church. So he's be free to carry on the ministry. The preaching ministry involves prayer and the ministry of the word. And so we go on and you can check. Well, let's just look at Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So constantly we have this command and this exhortation to continually be in prayer. Be awake and ready to pray at the drop of a hat. And notice that you have... Jesus spoke a couple times in Luke chapter 11 and in chapter 18 about this. Let's just look at that. What's interesting about the Gospel of Luke is you find Jesus praying throughout the book. It tells us he was praying when he was baptized. He stayed all night up in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples, 12 apostles. When the crowds got big and his ministry was succeeding, what did he do? He withdrew to prayer. When we get busy, we don't have time to pray. But he withdrew the prayer. And so you'll find the prayer life of the Lord Jesus is taught in the book of Luke as the perfect man. But notice in chapter 11, they asked him, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Didn't say teach us to preach, he said teach us to pray. If you can pray, you'll learn how to preach. Now notice what he... states there, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said, when ye pray, say, and here we have the model, our Father which art in heaven, and so on. And then he goes on in verse 5, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, Yet because of his importunity, he will rise up and give him as much many as he needed. And I say unto you, ask, and there's present tense, continually ask, and it shall be given unto you. Continually seek, and ye shall find. Continually knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that continually asks receives, and he that continually seeks finds, and he that continually knocks shall be opened unto him. If a son shall ask bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In Matthew it says, give the good gifts. So the good gift is the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. So notice the Lord Jesus here is teaching this matter of continual, persistent prayer. Here's a man that has a traveler, a friend of his, come too late, and his cupboard's bare. He has no bread. So he goes to his neighbor, but it's past time. When they shut the door, you don't bother your neighbor anymore. But he keeps knocking at the door and raising a ruckus. And so his neighbor says, all right, I'm not going to give it because you need it and ask me. I'm going to give it because you're such a headache. You're a pain in the neck. The word there, importunity, means shamelessly. He didn't care if he woke a whole neighborhood up. He said, I want some bread. And so if to get you off my back, I will give you this bread. But then he points out that God does not give us answers to prayer because he wants us off his back. He does so because he's a loving father. Even the worst of fathers won't give their kid a stone for a piece of bread and so on. So if you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give good gifts to us? And I kind of put this together here when I feel I have the privilege of preaching the Word of God. I am to give it bread. But I'll tell you a secret. I don't have any bread to give you. I have to go to my heavenly friend to get bread to give to my earthly friends. And how does God do that? He does it by giving me the Holy Spirit. And so as I prepare for ministry, prepare to preach, prepare to teach, I ask God, my heavenly friend, to give me bread. Give me the Holy Spirit. So I'll have something to give you. I don't have anything, but he has. And we can pass it on. And so we see the importance there of persistence in prayer. Shamelessly. Don't take no for an answer. That's what Jesus is speaking here about. Then in chapter 18, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men should always ought always to pray and not to faint. There's the choices. Saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he said, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God or regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This kind of faith. So what he's saying here is that this woman even got a judge who was a no good judge, unjust judge, who wouldn't do what's right. Still, he pestered him until he finally gave her what he wanted. And so again, we see the principle here of persevering in prayer. And again, we're not trying to get a God who doesn't want to respond. We're praying to a God who will respond. He answers us speedily. Now, sometimes it looks like it's going to be forever, but remember, God's time is not our time. The answer is coming speedily whenever you start to call upon him. So again, notice how the thought of perseverance here and continuing in prayer is so important. With thanksgiving. Now, let's go back to Colossians. I don't know if you've noticed something as we've gone through the passage. How many times thanksgiving is found in the book of Colossians? Seven times. This is the seventh reference to thanksgiving in the book of Colossians. Let's notice, for instance, chapter 1, verse 3. And we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So Paul is enjoining us to do what he did. He was thankful for the Colossians and he prayed for the Colossians. So, verse 3, in thanksgiving. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And the word grace could have the idea of thanksgiving. Wherefore, do ye do in word, or whatever soever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then in our verse, thanksgiving. Seven references to thanksgiving. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. Notice Paul uses the noun perseverance when it comes to the matter of prayer. This is the verb, persevere, continue. Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 18. Here he's already just finished up the section on the armor of God. Put all this armor so you can stand in the battle. Now, where do you use this armor? Most of the time we come to church and we polish it up on Sunday, and then we put it away. But the armor is used for battle, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
And where do we battle? Well, we battle in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so he's talking about perseverance here in the noun form. Read great men of God in the Old Testament, for instance. What's the mark of Daniel?
Man of prayer.
When the colossal image was seen in the dream by Nebuchadnezzar, nobody else could interpret it, and even Daniel and his three friends were on the chopping block because all of the eggheads couldn't answer the problem. So he went to God in prayer. And in prayer he got the answer to give. And you'll find him then again in chapter 10. He prays for 21 days in perseverance. Then he finds out that the answer came the first day he prayed.
That's right.
And now, travel between heaven and earth is not so slow that it takes God 7 days to get here with an answer. Back in chapter 9, he's still praying, and the angel is there waiting for him to say amen. He's sitting there twiddling his thumbs, because he left the first time he started praying, and he got there before he was through praying. So why did it take so long to get the prayer answered in chapter 10? Well, there's a warfare going on. Prince of Persia got in the way to the answer, and you find this. And so Daniel was not one of these wimpy prayers like we are. Couldn't get the answer, and he quit. He kept praying till the answer came. And so the spiritual warfare then is involved in this matter of spiritual conflict. And notice how how Paul uses the term here, conflict, agony, like a wrestling match. And prayer is work. Prayer is battle. It's not a lot, not just a now and then lay me down to sleep type of thing. So, continue in prayer and watch the same in with thanksgiving. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Anybody here want to do the will of God? What's the will of God? Well, God wants me to go to Africa as a missionary. Well, maybe that's good. But even before you get there, notice in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 6, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. What's God's will? Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. And if you do that, you're not going to be quenching the Spirit. With the idea that if you don't do that, you are quenching the Spirit. Now, why is that important? Who is very essential to our praying correctly? Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we have an infirmity. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And what's the answer? The Holy Spirit makes intercession. He's praying in us to the Father through us. The prayer is a circuit between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit prays to the Father through the Son and uses us as the instruments of getting God's will done. Now, if you read Romans 8 there, you'll find that the Father searches the heart of the Christian. And what's he looking for? He's looking to find out what the will of the Spirit is. You ever know at Christmas time, you say, well, what am I going to get my wife? What am I going to get so-and-so? So you're searching to find out what they want, what they need. So you don't give her a broom instead of something that she really needs and wants. Maybe she needs a broom, but that's not a good time to give it at Christmas time. Yes, but so we're searching for what they want. And so the Father is saying, now, what does this believer want? What does the believer need? And the Spirit of God then reveals that. He's praying in us with groanings. Now, what's that refer to? You find groaning is mentioned 3 times there. The creation is groaning. When a tornado comes by and blows your house away, that's creation groaning. Now, what's the creation groaning for? The coming of Christ. The deliverance from bondage of sin. And then he says our bodies are groaning. Just be around our house, you hear a lot of groaning. That's scriptural. My wife and I are biblical Christians. We groan all the time, you know, especially when you move. When she groans, I said, what you doing, moving again? You know, don't do that. What is our body groaning for? It's redemption. It's redemption. We're waiting. We're groaning for the second coming. So what's the Holy Spirit groaning for? To bring us to our redemption. He looks and sees all these things that needs to be straightened out. And so little by little, step by step, he brings that will to the Father. And so he makes intercession according to the will of God. Notice there's 2 intercessors. Jesus is interceding on the right hand of God. Holy Spirit's interceding in us. Amen. The Holy Spirit's called the Comforter, Parakletos, the one who's called alongside. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord Jesus is as our advocate with the Father. Same word translated Comforter. And so we have an advocate in the right hand of God pleading our case for us, and we have the Holy Spirit pleading our case in us. And so whenever you find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in sync, and you and I are in sync with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, guess what? We get prayers answered. Now, what's the verses right after that verse about the Father, the Spirit of God is interceding according to the will of God? For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what's the purpose? Verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Yes. Now, if something happens in your life, is that an accident? Or is that a purpose of God? Well, he said all things, right? What does all things mean? All things. You know what that is? It's the Holy Spirit prayed that into your life. Why? Because that's what's going to make you more like Christ. See, the all things refer to the circumstances of life. The Holy Spirit is the potter. Jesus is the blueprint. And so the Spirit of God brings all these things in your life that are conform us to the image of Christ. Now, if that's true, whatever circumstance you're in right now, this very moment, is there because the Holy Spirit has brought it into your life to make you more like Christ, you have 2 choices. You can resist it, and you quench the Spirit. Or you can yield to it, submit to it, thank God for it, and let the Spirit of God do his work. That's why it's so important for us to be thankful for all things. We're submitting to God in worship. We kiss the hand that smites us at times, because you know that God loves us and God is working out his purpose for us. God loves his son so much that he wants us all to look just like him. Might conform to the image of his son, who is the firstborn of all, the firstborn one, firstborn of many sons. So God wants us all to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's working that out in our life. And it's through prayer and through the interceding Holy Spirit that we come to the place of learning how to yield and submit in worship and praise and thanksgiving for these things. We can go the hard way or go the easy way. The easy way may seem like a hard way, but it's a lot easier than the harder way. So, because if this doesn't work, what does God have to do? Put you through it again. You don't pass the first grade, you don't get into the 12th grade. Israel took 38 years to go 11 days journey. Doesn't that sound about like your progress and mine? 38 years to go 11 days journey. But one good thing, even though they were wandering around in the wilderness for 38 years, the Shekinah glory cloud never left them. Amen? Even when you're wandering, the Spirit of God is still there leading, still there working, and bringing you toward the goal of likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is enjoining here us to, in the Colossians, to continue in prayer with watchfulness and thanksgiving. Then he says, praying for me, with all praying also for me. We saw that in Ephesians. And what's Paul want us to pray for? Or what does he want them to pray for? That God would open unto us a door of utterance. God wants a door to be open. Paul wants a door to be open. The door here speaks of an opportunity. You'll see, for instance, let's just look at a couple of passages that speak of the door. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. 1 Corinthians 16, 9. It says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So he said, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus till Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, but many adversaries. You read the book of Acts chapter 19, the adversaries Paul had there. But sometimes we think when God opens up an opportunity because of the problems, we say, well, that's not God's will for that, or I don't want to get involved in that. If this is an opportunity to get the gospel out, an opportunity to preach and teach the word of God, you better be sure the enemy is going to be there. Amen? Satan's not going to sit down and let the work of God go forward without opposition. But if there's enemies there, there's also grace, isn't there? But then notice in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 12. For as much when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, and taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now Paul here was waiting for an answer about the situation in Corinth. And Titus had gone, and he's wanting to find out how did this church respond to a very serious rebuking letter he sent them. You find it described in chapter 7. And he didn't know if this church was going to stand with him or not. And he was waiting for the answer. And he thought he'd meet Titus in Troas. And he was in Ephesus. He moved up. If you look on your map, you see Troas is in the northern part of Asia, province of Asia, just before you cross over into Philippi and northern Greece. And he wasn't there. But there was a great opportunity to preach there. So here we find an opportunity, an open door that he didn't go through. Now there was an open door is just an opportunity. You either can go through it or not go through it. Paul didn't go through it this time because he was so concerned about the Corinthian church. It's a sad thing that sometimes squabbling and fussing and fighting among Christians can keep the man of God from doing what he should be doing and having an opportunity to witness while he has to take care of all the problems that Christians get themselves into that they shouldn't. But at any rate, there they see the word door again has to do with an opportunity to preach the gospel. Notice, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and the door was open unto me of the Lord. So we see that Paul here was a prisoner in Rome, waiting to come before Caesar. He appealed to the Supreme Court, and he's waiting for his hearing, and he wanted to be able to not just defend himself there, he wanted to be able to give a witness before Nero. And in the household of Caesar, he wanted to be a witness. And so he asked them to pray. We need to pray for our preachers. Pray for the missionary. Pray when you go out to witness to somebody that God will open up their hearts and open up the opportunity to give them the gospel. In the case of Lydia, remember, she was listening while he was preaching, and then the Lord opened her heart with the result that she responded to the message. So we always want that God, that door that God opens in the heart, the Spirit of God bringing and regenerating grace to the sinner as you preach the gospel to them. So he then says, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians, he said the mystery of the gospel. And as our brother has been preaching each night, what is the gospel? It's Christ and what he has done. And so Paul is concerned here about the matter of the mystery. Now remember back in chapter 2, he introduced himself to this church that he had never visited before. And one of the purposes of writing is for him to be able to introduce the message that God has given him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 23 of chapter, verse 23 of chapter 2. It ends with, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, I'm a servant, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. And so Paul here is rejoicing in the fact that he is involved in this matter of preaching the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, and God's calling out the church. And he even speaks of his sufferings there as some sufferings that Jesus has left over for us to suffer. It's not redemptive sufferings. He finished that on the cross. But there are some things that we have to suffer by virtue of our identification with him. And he's rejoicing in this. And he said he's suffering for Christ in the flesh, for Christ's body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And you'll find in Ephesians, he speaks of that mystery. The mystery is the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, who are now joint heirs and joint members and joint partakers of the promises of the gospel. Something that's new, that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. A church is not found there. You find it's now in the New Testament. And Paul is called to be the teacher of the church and the apostle to the Gentiles. And he wants all the Gentile churches to know that. Because if they don't know that, they don't know what they're here for, what they're supposed to do. That's very important to know dispensational truth. Very important to know what we're called to do in this age. And so Paul is interested in getting that message of his revelation that God, a mystery is not something that's just mysterious. It's a secret that it's hidden and we wouldn't know about it unless God revealed it. So it's hidden in the time past, it's revealed now. What God is doing in this age. What is he doing? He's calling out a people for his name from all the nations. He's carving them out of the Jewish quarry and off the Gentile quarry and making them a new man. A new humanity. In Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. And here he speaks of that mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling Christ. So, what he's praying for here then is the ongoing of the gospel to the world. A revelation of the knowledge of what God's plan is for this age. And God's plan is for all the nations to hear the message of salvation. In other words, Paul's saying that we should be praying for missionaries. We should be praying for the ongoing of the gospel. Pray for your preacher that he builds up the saints in the faith. And pray for all of us as we go out to be a witness to our neighbors, to our loved ones, and so on. Do you know what Paul's ambition was? Did he have an ambition? There's three times the word is used in the New Testament. Philo patim eomai. Philo has to do with the idea of love, philio. And then the word timao has the idea of to honor. And I'm not sure about the etymology. I haven't studied it out, but it could well be the idea here that this has to do with an endeavor of love, of honor, that you want to be the best in what you are dealing with, that you want to be the top dog in the field. Well, so that's what ambition is. Most men say, I'm ambitious to be the, I've one dog catcher, now I want to be the mayor. And when you're the mayor, you want to be a senator for the state. And then you want to be a senator in the country. Then you want to be the president. We have these ambitions to go upward and onward in our profession or in our little niche. Whatever we are, we want to be the best at it, noted for to be the best at it. Well, Paul, of course, sanctifies that with a holy ambition. And there's three verses that talk about, use that word, to be ambitious, to be at your aim and to ever endeavor. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's interesting the verses this is found in. Chapter 4, verse 11. He's instructing the Thessalonian church concerning practical holiness in their lives. Another part of the will of God is their sanctification, verse 3. So in verse 11, he said, that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and so on. So he says, study to be quiet. The word study there is that word to be ambitious. To quiet is the idea of not being ambitious. So be ambitious about not being ambitious. I think we don't have a course in our catalog at GBC, the study to be quiet. But that's something we need to learn, don't we? Be ambitious about minding your own business and not being a busybody in everybody else's business. So that's one. Then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now that was an instruction for the church there. Here's what, again, Paul's giving his own personal ambition. In chapter 5, he speaks about how God has, the love of Christ has constrained him to give himself his life for the cause of Christ. And notice in verse 9, well, he starts back in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight, for we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore we labor, therefore we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Paul said, I'm alive now, I serve Christ. If I die, I'm going to go be with him. So whether I'm alive or whether I've died when Christ comes, I want to be pleasing to him. And the next verse there talks about the Lord, about the judgment seat of Christ. So his ambition was, whether he's present or absent, he wanted to be well-pleasing to Christ. Shouldn't that be our ambition? Whether we go by cloud or by cloud, when we stand before God, we want to be well-pleasing to him. But then in Romans chapter 15, we find the word again. Now in Romans, Paul does the same thing he does here in Colossians. He introduces to the Romans his calling as an apostle, because he had never been to that church before. He didn't start the church at Rome. And he wanted them to know, where they fit in this plan of God, where Jews and Gentiles fit and how they should get along in the church and so on. He deals with all of that, one of the themes of the Romans. And so in chapter 15, we brought this up the other day, but I want to add this note to it. starting in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Great verse. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all good knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he had confidence in them that they could take care of themselves spiritually. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. And the word grace there refers to the gift of apostleship, the ministry he had, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable or well-pleasing, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul was not interested in just getting notches on his gun belt about souls he's won. He wanted to have the Gentiles saved so they could be an offering to God. He's priestly language here. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So Paul says, I'm not going to brag about anything. The things I'm going to mention is what Christ has done through me by his power to make Gentiles obedient. In other words, to get Gentiles converted. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now you look on the map, he's talking about Jerusalem, which is the farthest, the western end of the Mediterranean, then up through Turkey today into Greece, and then Illyricum was the next province to Rome where he was going. And he'd fully preached the gospel from there. In other words, he's planted churches and fulfilled his calling as a missionary in all those areas. He said, yea, so have I striven, or have I strived to preach the gospel. There's your word again. So have I been ambitious to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. You could never get Paul to come to pastor your church. So God didn't call me to be a pastor. I don't build on other people's foundation. I go where Christ is not known. His ambition was to be a pioneer missionary, to get the gospel where no one's ever heard of the name of the Lord Jesus before. And that was his ambition. Lest I should build upon another man's foundation. For it's written, and here he quotes the basis for his, the warrant for his missionary calling. He quotes the last verse of chapter 52 of Isaiah, part of that great servant song. As written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And so Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is the suffering servant. Jesus there is prophesied as dying for our sins and so on. And he said, men will hear about that who've never heard about him before. And Paul said, I'm fulfilling that in my missionary calling. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, and so on. And he starts to give his plans. Verse 24, wherefore I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you for the trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I have be somewhat filled with your company. So he said, I'm going to come by you on the way to Spain. Now that's on the other end of the Mediterranean. So Paul's ambition was to evangelize the whole of the Mediterranean. And he wanted to pick up some missionary support from the Roman church as he's on the way. So these great truths we've learned about Christ, the mission that he is supreme, he is the first in creation and redemption, that he is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion, and we're filled full in him. All these wonderful truths we've learned are not just to be sit back and just, in an armchair of faith, so God's going to, what God has done for me, all the riches I have, this is to be put out in effort to reach this message to the whole world. So Paul is giving here a missionary calling in this last chapter. God help us to be fulfilling our part. He's calling all the Gentile churches to get in on this. Find out what God's doing and get with the program. And he especially wanted to be a testimony there in the household of Caesar, and we saw on our study of Philippians that there were people in Caesar's household. How did they get there? Must have been through Paul's ministry. Can you imagine going to visitation in Rome and knocking on the Caesar's palace? How far do you think you'd get? As far as you'd get if you knocked on the White House. But what did God do? God made him a prisoner and put him inside. And so in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, he said, don't be sorry for me being here as a prisoner. All things have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He wasn't lamenting that he was a prisoner and he couldn't get out and preach and do his missionary calling. He felt God had put him there and he wanted to preach when he was here. Everything happens, he said, to the furtherance of the gospel. That was his calling, his zeal, his every burden, his ambition. God make us ambitious for the things of God. All right, we're not getting very far in Colossians, but that was good. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Notice he wanted to speak as he ought to, verse 4, that I may make it manifest, make it visible, clear, as I ought to speak. He wanted the gospel message to be clear, clear-cut, and effective. Then he tells the Colossians to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now, who are they that are without? Those outside the church. See, we have a responsibility to God. We have a responsibility in our own selves, to our families, to the Christians of the church. But we have a responsibility to those people outside the church. And those outside, the lost. And you're to walk in wisdom toward them. Now, we should be very careful, walk skillfully before them, between them. Now, what does he mean by walking willfully? Well, he prayed for this wisdom in chapter 1. Remember the great prayer he gave for the church? Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, we need that spiritual wisdom and understanding to know how to order our path in this Christian life, what to do, what not to do. All our decisions we should be made in the light of the wisdom that God's Holy Spirit and understanding gives us, to walk in the will of God. God has a will for our lives. And then he says we're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. We saw there that this way is not always easy. We have opposition from people. We have problems in circumstances. But he gives us the power to endure and to put up with people and do it joyfully, giving thanks to the Father which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we're worshiping God who saved us and delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us in the kingdom of God's Son, redeemed us with his blood and forgave our sins. And so we're to walk in the light of this in before the world. Walk in the will of God before the world so they know what a Christian is, that you have something to back up your word, that your life then is filled with Christ and it overflows into their in your speech to them. So walk in wisdom toward all men. What does it say? He that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. You've got to be wise to win souls. And if you win souls, you are wise. So we need that wisdom. So walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Interesting, that word redeem is a word that's used, for instance, in Galatians 3:13. Agorazo means to buy in a market. Agorazo is the market. And it refers to buying a slave out of a slave market. Exagorazo means to buy it for your own possession. And so just as Christ redeemed us from the slavery of sin, we're to redeem our time for him. The word time, redeeming the time, refers not to chronological time, like your clock is ticking up, but to seasons, opportune seasons. Every time an opportunity comes, ask God to give you the opportunity to buy up that time, to use that time. Don't waste the time. God help us to have a consciousness of time. See, there's a difference between history and historic. History is what happens. I mean, everything you do today is history. But most of us, none of us is going to be written in a book probably. But what's historic is something like the atomic bomb falling or the Revolutionary War or the the election of a new president, Trump. Those things that are historic are things in time that are significant. And so what he's saying is, don't just spend your time running the clock out. Buy up the historic moments for God. Make sure that you're making every time, every opportunity count for the cause of Christ. Now, you don't always have to preach to everybody or have the opportunity to preach to everybody, you see, but don't leave a negative witness. Don't leave a negative witness. Leave something there that God can use in influence in time in other times. So, buy up these opportunities, he said. You know, also the word redeem means there's a price that has to be paid. We don't do a lot of things because we don't want to pay the price. Don't want to be inconvenienced. So buy up to buy up by paying a price. Pay what price is necessary to take the opportunity to be a witness for Christ, to give a gospel out to those on the outside. Because they're going to hell, and the only message they have is what we give them. Sometimes the only Bible people read is your life. And so walk in wisdom toward them which are thou, buying up the opportunities. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So we need to be careful how we talk to people. Let your speech be seasoned with grace, be always with grace. In other words, gracious, pleasant. You can turn people off with a wrong remark or a dirty statement or a questionable statement or reacting in anger. Nobody's ever won to Christ by arguing with them in anger. And so let your speech then be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, salt can be do two things in the scripture. One is the preservative. Don't let your mouth be corrupted. Don't let your speech be corruptible speech. Let God's salt clean it up. But also, why do you put salt on your hamburger or put salt on it? It's seasoned. It'll make it tasty, right? And so our speech should make people thirsty. Thirsty for the water of life. They should, what they hear, be captured their attention that they want to hear more instead of turning you off. Now, most will, many will, but God has those out there who will listen. But we need to be ready on our side to be giving the message out that's in a Christ-like manner. So that, he said, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And so witnessing, in this sense, is more or less a reaction to a question. You give an answer to a question. We say Christ is the answer, but the trouble is nobody knows what the question is. And so we should have a life that puts questions in people's minds. Why do you tick like you do? Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do this that like everybody else does? And then you have the opportunity to give the answer. Or you may even in your witness put the question in their mind. But when somebody wants to know something, you're more likely then to convince them and help them. If somebody knows everything already, it's kind of hard to put anything else in the wagon. You have to unload the wagon before you put something in it. Now look at Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. It said, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Or sanctify God as Lord in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is the word answer there is where we get the word apologetics from, apology. And so we are defending the faith and where to be ready. So that means that you need to know some things. We sometimes are fearful to witness because we don't know our Bibles like we should, or we're afraid somebody's going to ask a question that we can't give an answer. There's nothing wrong with saying you don't know. I'll go look it up. And here's a good rule of thumb. Never be stumped by the same question twice. Amen? If you bump into somebody who's I remember when I was first saved, the Jehovah's Witness came by a house, and I didn't know anything about Sheol or Hades or all that business, but I knew I was saved, and I couldn't lose it. So I knew he was wrong on that. And I couldn't answer them. But I prayed and cried out to God to teach me. If this is true, I want to believe it. I want to be there. I want to be what you want me to be. Teach me the word of God. And I believe God answered that question. I remember I had a job keeping the fire going in the church that I was saved in down the street. And so I would go check on the fire between services. And one of the deacons left his Scofield Bible there on the pew every Sunday. So I started learning theology out of the Scofield Bible in the afternoons until God gave me one. So be ready to give an answer. That means you have to study. That you have to understand where the others are coming from. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible theology. Become a theologian till you can be able to give an answer. And so that's our responsibility. Notice you find that in Peter, 1 Peter 3, here's a woman who has a husband who's lost. And she tries to give him the gospel, and she gives him the gospel, but when he finds out what it is, he doesn't want to listen to it. He said, don't go nagging the gospel at me. And so that's a bad thing. Don't nag the gospel at your husband. But he said, live before him. So by your chaste conversation, that's meaning your behavior, they may be won. So Peter says you can win your husband without nagging him by your life. What happens there is that they have to come to the conclusion that I've got a better wife, I've got a good wife because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said you can win your husband by your behavior before them. Then he also says in that chapter about how they will speak evil of you. It's natural when somebody is convicted to bring you down on their level. And so they'll do their best to get you down. But you stand your ground, and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, one way it can mean that when they stand before God in judgment, they'll have to glorify God that you gave them the truth. But God's going to bring them someday and visit them, and he's going to use your testimony, and they'll glorify God that you stood true to your witness in the time of trial. And so in other words, how important our life is. And our witness then is a reaction to that, as the Holy Spirit can use it. Put questions in their mind, and so you can give the answer. And make them thirsty for the gospel, because your life is seasoned with gospel salt. Ask God to make you that kind of a witness. And so we see again the importance here, and how Paul gets very practical here, isn't he? He's not just a hot white tower theologian up there and sticks his head out every once in a while to see if we're listening. No, he's down in the trenches with us. So let your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. And then he speaks of these servants of his that he introduces here. He speaks of Tychicus in verse 7. You'll find him in Ephesians chapter 6. He's going to carry the letter of the Ephesians all the way over to Asia Minor. And on the way, he's going to also take the Colossian letter and the letter to Philemon. So he's carrying three letters with him. Didn't have a post office there. You can drop the letter in a box and it would be taken. Didn't have a postal service. You had to have somebody carry the letter. And so Tychicus was a faithful servant. He said he's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, faithful servant, and a fellow servant in the Lord, a fellow slave in the Lord. What a testimony for this man. Paul had a lot of confidence in him. He said, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So he wanted Tychicus to minister to the Colossians. And along with him, he's sending Onesimus. He said, he's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's a Colossian. In fact, he was Philemon's runaway slave. And this is where the book of Philemon comes in, this little letter. Onesimus was his slave, and he ran away. And somehow or another, he got bumped into Paul in Rome. How's that for luck, huh? And Paul led him to Christ and said, now I want to send you back to your master. And so Onesimus is accompanying Tychicus, and he's got a letter to carry too, and it's a letter to his master Philemon. And Paul is telling Philemon that... Here's your slave, but he's not coming back a slave, he's coming back as a brother. What does that do to slavery? It undermines the whole institution. That's why slavery collapsed in the Roman Empire. That's why slavery eventually ended in our country. It's Bible preaching, gospel preaching. You can't sit next to a man who is your slave, but he's also your brother, and treat him like a slave. And so here we have the wonderful testimony of Onesimus. Our brother brought that out the other night, that we are runaway slaves, and God has also paid our debt, hasn't he? Paul said, if he owes you anything, if he stole anything from you, put it on my account. And that's what the God has done for us. And so these are two of them underway who have come. The fact that they are reading the epistle, these men have already come. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. You read about Aristarchus in Acts, that he accompanies Paul when he was being transported by the Romans to Rome on that ship. What it meant is that he actually volunteered to be Paul's servant, Paul's slave, so he could go along with him and minister to him. What a testimony. You can read about these in Acts. Part of some of these, like Aristarchus, and then were those who helped carry the offering to the saints of Jerusalem when Paul took that offering. You read about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and in Romans 15. And here you have Mark, sister son of Barnabas. Mark was what, a cousin of Barnabas? Remember in the first missionary journey, Mark went along to be their helper. And then when Paul launched into full-time Gentile ministry, and Barnabas no longer was the leader, and Paul took lead, somehow or another Mark got crossed up and said, I'm going to go home and back to Mama. His mother was a great saint where the church met in her home in Acts chapter 5, or chapter 11, I guess it was. And so he went home. Now, in the second journey, chapter 16, Barnabas said, well, let's go back visit those churches we started on the first journey. And he wanted to take Mark with them, and they had a fuss about it. They got a heated debate over it. Paul said, we're not taking them. Paul said, you're not going to take somebody you can't trust, who will turncoat on you and leave when you're in the middle of the battle. And so they split. They ended up with two missionary societies. And Paul took Silas with him and went on the second journey. And then Barnabas took Mark with him when he went back to Crete to minister. Barnabas was the kind of guy that could help somebody who had fallen. He's the encourager. So he was a good man to be with Mark. And it's interesting here now, Paul is commending Mark to them. Touching whom ye receive command. So they had word that Mark was coming. And Paul says, receive him. Receive him. See, Paul didn't hold a grudge, did he? We can't do that. We can't have bitterness in our hearts toward others. And even though they had a difference, they still turned it over to God. And thank God there were two missionary societies out of that. But he said, now Mark, receive him. Receive him. By this time, Mark has probably written the gospel. According to tradition, Mark is Peter's gospel that Mark wrote down. He went to Egypt. His grave is over there in Alexandria where we teach. But at any rate, Mark turned out to be all right. Look at 2 Thessalonians. By the way, you read also Demas is mentioned. But anyway, he mentions Mark. Look at the 2 Timothy. Running out of time here, so. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So there's a help for the backslider, isn't there? Mark wasn't profitable to start with, but that doesn't mean God's finished with him. Aren't you glad that God can give you a second chance? God can restore backsliders. And receive them when you may not be good for anything to start with, but God can fix it so you're good for something after when you get along there. God can put us through the school, his school, and come out worthwhile. A lot of little gems between the lines here. And then he mentions Jesus, which is called justice. Jesus would be the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. One's Greek, the other's Hebrew. It means Jehovah's salvation. It was a common name in the New Testament. But in the second century, when the conflict became between the Jews and the church, the name Jesus dropped out. So you don't find many after the second century Jews named Joshua. But here's Jesus, who's called Justice, means that he was a righteous man, who are of the circumcision. So these ones he mentioned so far, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Onesimus, and Mark, were Jews of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Interesting, the word comfort is the word we get paregoric from. So these are medicine to me, comforting medicine to me. Then he starts mentioning Gentiles. One of them was Epaphras, we already saw in chapter 1, who told Paul about the church, who is one of you. So he's a Colossian. He's a servant of Christ. He salutes you because he's there with Paul while he's writing this. And he says, always laboring fervent for you in prayer. And we saw how Paul labored for them in chapter 2. And so he was also fervently laboring for them in prayer. See how important this matter of intercessory prayer is. And that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Laodicea was 10 miles west on the Lycus River Valley. Hierapolis was 12 miles. They crossed each other from the same valley. So Epaphras must have started these three churches, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. Then he mentioned Luke, the beloved physician. Here we know that Luke was a Gentile because he's not listed with the circumcision. He'd be the only New Testament writer who's not a Jew. In fact, we're not certain who wrote Job, but every book in the Bible was written by a Jew. With the question about Job, something tradition says Moses wrote it. But the only one in the New Testament who was a Gentile was Luke. He's the beloved physician, so he was a doctor by trade. Some said Luke kept Paul alive in his life, and now he kept his name alive in his writings, Luke and Acts. And Demas. Now, he didn't say anything here about Demas. But according to chapter 4 of Thessalonians, he said, demon hath left me, having loved this present world. In other words, he became a turncoat. The love of the world got him, and he left. And Demas, his story is in a cloud. Paul may have been already seeing certain flaws in his character here. He just mentions him and doesn't say anything good or bad about him. But it's sad that sometimes we get things in our hearts, and the world begins to draw, and we stay for a while, but pretty soon there's a little bit drifting here, miss a service here, and end up compromised here, and pretty soon they're gone. It's like a boat up at the dock, and the rope is loosed. It'll stay there for a while, but pretty soon the current takes it, and it just weighs a little bit more, and it's gone. It's sad to see that in the church, isn't it? See that a lot of servants, a lot of preachers, at one time were faithful in the gospel. Now we don't see them anymore. And so that's something that we need to be current, watch about. But Mark is always an encouragement that a Demas can come back. A Demas, a backslider, can be restored. Right, let's roll up things here. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, in Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. So we saw the churches met in houses in the New Testament, in homes. And they didn't have church buildings till the 3rd century. They didn't have that security to even do that. And so we find that he's talking about the Laodicean church. And when the epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So we have another letter here that was written to the Laodicean church. And we don't know what that letter was about for sure. You say, why don't we have a letter to the Laodiceans in the New Testament? Because it wasn't inspired. See, everything Paul wrote was not necessarily inspired. How do I know it's not inspired? Because it's not in the Bible. Now, there's a debate or a theory that the epistle to the Laodiceans is the Ephesian letter, because there's a number of Old Testament Greek manuscripts of Ephesians that don't have the name in it. It's a blank. So Ephesians may have been a letter that was written to all the churches, and then they put the names on them as he dropped them off. So it might have been a circular letter. And so you read the letter that they have, then you give this to them. And that's how the word of God was spread in the New Testament. They would make copies and then send it on to others who made copies. And you find that Peter talks about the epistles of Paul. In other words, there was a corpus of Paul's letters that had been copied and were circulated, and the churches knew about them. And they were called scripture. So, read the letter from the Laodiceans, and also from the, let them read your letter, Colossians. And thankful they're making copies, and we've got a copy. Amen. Aren't you thankful for the perseverance, the preservation of the Bible?
Sure.
And that God has preserved this book. That's as big a miracle as the writing of it. Sadly, the Laodiceans didn't take to the teaching so much, because we read in the book of the Revelation that they were lukewarm, and God was ready to vomit them out of his mouth, Christ. So even churches can go astray and not be restored. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. If you read Philemon, you'll find Archippus was the son of Philemon and was probably the senior pastor there of the church in Colossae. They said, salute, then the salutation by the hand of Paul, me, Paul. What happened now, he's dictating this letter, and he takes the pen from the hand of the secretary that's writing for him, and he writes this last verse by himself. This is the signature of authenticity, that this is actually from Paul. It's not a forgery of some kind. So he, with his own hand, he writes the last verse there, 18. And then as he's writing, he looks at that chain that's hooked to his hand, and he says, remember my bonds. Grace be with you, amen. So he finishes it like he started, grace. Aren't you thankful it's grace all the way? All right, let's stand for prayer. Pray God for the book of Colossians. Brother Caney, would you dismiss us, please?